Abraham Lincoln said, "People are just as happy as they make up their mind to be." Now, that's an interesting statement. Is it true? And if it is, how does it work? I want to talk about happiness. There is a passage of Scripture that I think explains the mechanics of happiness. There may be other factors involved, but this particular passage is as fundamental to the concept as anything I know. Will you join me in Psalm 1, the first psalm, beginning at verse 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Just a brief reading of these verses immediately indicates that the psalmist is talking about two different kinds of people. The first goes by various names in this passage. They're called blessed in verse 1. They're called righteous in verse 5 and again in verse 6. And the other group is called ungodly. They are introduced in verse 4, but they are given that name in verse 6 as well. So here is a wisdom psalm. We don't know for sure who wrote it. And the psalmist is giving us two different groups of people to think about. So I want us to think today about the way of, now which one of these names do I choose? Well, let me pick one. The way of the godly. And then there is the way of the ungodly. So these are two paths that you can take. And one of them leads to happiness. Look at verse 1. "Blessed is the man." The Hebrew word translated blessed actually is the Hebrew word for happy. In fact, there are two different Hebrew words for blessed and translated blessed, and this one specifically means happy. And the way it's written in the Hebrew text, it could be legitimately translated, matter of fact, it should be translated something like, "Oh, how completely happy is the man." So this first kind of person, I'm calling a godly person, is the happy person. What he does or what she does leads to happiness. So I'm very eager to know what that is. So let me give you three things this godly person does. Number one, this person knows the Lord. Everything in this passage oozes that. They're called godly, righteous. These are people who are on the Lord's side, so to speak. Now, that's not a major point of the passage. It's assumed. And it doesn't tell us how to get to know the Lord, but the New Testament does. The Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died, arose from the dead, and if we will simply trust in Him for eternal life, we will be given the gift of eternal life. Matter of fact, John 3:36 says, "He that believes on the Son has," present tense, "everlasting life." So, the godly person in this passage is someone who knows the Lord because they've trusted His Son. The second thing that is said about these godly people is in verse 1. They do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. I'm going to summarize all that up by simply saying they don't go down the road of sin. Now, there's three different phrases in this passage that indicate that. They do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The Hebrew word translated counsel actually means something like advice or counsel, but it's also used of a plan or a purpose. So the idea here is that the really godly person doesn't take, let's say, the suggestions for how to live your life from somebody that doesn't know the Lord, from the ungodly, the unbelievers. Now, we live in a community. Sometimes it's a family, sometimes it's a neighborhood, sometimes it's a city. But we're influenced by other people. So it's possible that you could come upon an unbeliever that wants to give you some advice for how you should live. Now, I don't think this applies to your mechanic. Your mechanic may not know the Lord, but your mechanic knows cars. So that's all that's important when you call the mechanic. On the other hand, there are unbelievers that want to tell you how to live. And they may say something like, you know, you got to put yourself first. You've got to be number one. Well, that's just contrary to everything that's in the Bible. And you shouldn't bend your ear toward that kind of advice. Or I can imagine somebody working long and hard in a church and some unbeliever saying, you spend too much time in that church, or you spend too much money on your religion. And you could begin to listen to that and think, well, maybe they have a point. The really godly person does not take the advice for how to live his life from somebody that doesn't know the Lord. Also in that vein, he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. And again, the way is a road. He doesn't go down that road of sin. Did you know that sin is fun? Did you know the Bible says that sin is fun? It speaks in the book of Hebrews of the pleasures of sin. Sin's fun. Now, before I get fired, let me insert that passage also says that's for a season. Now, if it was painful, nobody would do it, right? So Satan makes it pleasurable, and we get sucked in. We bite the bait. And the problem is it's fun at first, but it leads to sorrow in the end. So the psalmist says a really godly person, the kind of person that's really going to be happy, is the kind of person that says, no, I'm not going down that road. And the third phrase in verse 1 is that he does not sit in the seat of the scornful, which obviously is referring to somebody who ridicules things spiritual, a scoffer who scoffs at things godly. Now you say, surely you're not going to suggest that I'm one of those. I mean, after all, I'm in church listening to you speak. Scoffers don't go to church. Scorners don't attend church. Well, let me explain that it's possible that some of us sitting here could become that. So how do you get that? Well, look at verse 1 again. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. You see the progression? They're walking, stopping and standing, and all of a sudden sitting. You don't start scornful. You end up there. First, you bend your ear towards somebody that doesn't know the Lord, and at that point, maybe you're just taking some advice on how to live your life. And then if that happens after a while, perhaps you, indulge in a little of their sin. And when that happens, you get around people that are walking with the Lord, they make you nervous. You tend to put them down. You tend to scorn. It's sort of like a lady shopping at the mall. She's walking along, minding her own business. And all of a sudden, out of the corner of her eye, she catches a window with a display of shoes. And she goes back and stops and look at those shoes. She said, I wonder if they have it in my style, in my size, Wonder if that would go with that new dress I just bought. Well, it wouldn't hurt to try them on. So the next thing you know, she's sitting in the chair and some handsome salesman puts it on her foot and says, "Ah, madam, just made for you." And the next thing she knows, she's standing at the counter with her credit card paying for those new shoes. She started out walking. She stopped and stood and sat and bought. And that's the progression in verse 1. The godly person doesn't go down that road. The godly person rejects the way of wickedness. I'm just not going there. The third thing this person does is receives the way of the word. Look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. All right. This obviously has to do with the word, here called the law of the Lord. And two things are mentioned. First of all, he delights in the law of the Lord. Do you delight in the scripture? Is the scripture a delight to you? I think some people, after a while, read it as a duty. And it's not a delight anymore. Or worse, a drudgery. Sort of like the little boy that says, "All right, I'll take the medicine, but I don't have to like it, do I?" Now, if you're really on your road to happiness, godliness, you'll delight in the Word of God. It'll be like the little boy that said, "Oh, goody, ice cream." Or the teenager who says, "Let's go for a dip in a cool pool on a hot summer day." Person who really is on the right road, as far as God is concerned, is someone who delights in the Word of God. But there's more than delighting here. He says in verse 2, he meditates in the Word of God day and night. Boy, what does that mean? I think this gets misunderstood. I've heard sermons where this was the text and the point of the sermon is you need to read your Bible. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm all in favor of you reading the Bible, all right? But that's not meditation. Matter of fact, some suggest maybe this is studying the Bible. And again, I'm all for you studying the Bible. Do it all the time myself. But that's not meditation. Meditation assumes that you've read it and maybe studied it. And now what you're doing is mulling over it. You're thinking about it. You're rolling it over and over and over in your mind. You're bombarding it with questions. You're squeezing all the juice out of it like you squeeze an orange. You chew the cud. And that is a good illustration. Now, I grew up in a city. I didn't grow up on a farm. But I've been told by farmers that cows have four stomachs and that they graze and they eat grass and put it in stomach number one. Then lie down under a tree, take the grass out of stomach number one, put it back in its mouth, and chew the cud. That's meditation. It assumes that you've grazed and stored it in stomach number one. Now you're going to take it out and you're going to chew on it. Now, folks, this is as fundamental to living a godly, happy life as anything I know. You are what you think about all day long, right? Your mind is like a plowed field. You plant corn, you reap corn. You plant potatoes, you reap potatoes. And you plant garbage and you'll reap garbage. So the deal is, what do you think about all day long? Did you notice it said day and night? That alone proves you can't do this sitting in a chair. Day and night, according to Jewish reckoning, started in the evening. So this is all the waking hours. All the time you're awake, you think about the Word of God. And that determines what you're like. Say, how does that happen? Get your head so stuck up in the clouds you'd be of no earthly good? No, as we'll see in a minute, you get your head stuck up in the clouds, you may be of some earthly good. But let me explain how I think this works. I've been told that experts say you can't think about anything for more than 7 seconds. As a matter of fact, while I'm speaking to you, your mind has wandered. You've thought about what's going to happen after this service, or what's going to happen this afternoon or tomorrow. Would you please stop that? You're supposed to be listening to me. Now, all of us do that all of the time. Now, here's what happens. When your mind wanders, drifts, floats over to something else, that's what you're meditating on. Easy to illustrate. You ever met a sports fanatic? I didn't say fan, I said fanatic. You ever met one of those? It's on their mind all the time. Or perhaps the best illustration is a teenage girl that fell in love with a teenage fella. And that's all she thinks about. You know? Well, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Now, I'm explaining to you, it works both ways. This is a two-edged sword. Did you ever have a spat with your wife or your husband early in the morning? You think about it all day? And the more you think about it, the madder you get. And you come in and evening and slam the door and say, now where were we? We are what we think about all day long. So the scripture is teaching that when your mind drifts to the Word of God, then is when you are on your road to a happy life. Say, really? All you got to do is that simple little thing of just thinking about it? That's going to do it all? Well, I do think there's some ramifications to that that are not mentioned in this passage, but are connected with meditation. You see, it's what meditation leads to. For example, Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written therein." In other words, meditation in the Word of God leads to obedience to the Scripture. Joshua 1:8, "Meditate in the law of the Lord that you may observe to do." Reminds me of a sign I saw once on a Coke machine that said, "When all else fails, try reading the directions." Well, when life fails, read the directions and follow them, and you'll find that life works better. There's another verse in Isaiah 26:3 that says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." That's talking about meditation, whose mind is stayed on thee, and the result in that verse is peace. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in you." That's what's added in Isaiah 26:3. So Joshua 1:8 adds obedience, and Isaiah 26:3 adds trust. So what happens is this. Meditation, constantly thinking about the Scripture and its concepts, leads to obeying them. You can't do that without trusting the Lord to give you the strength to do it. So as you trust and obey, you are walking down the road toward godliness and a happy life. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. All right, that's the godly person. The godly person knows the Lord, rejects the way of the wicked, and receives the way of the Word. And consequently, the ultimate result is that person is happy. What does it mean by happy? Maybe we should discuss that. Well, there's an illustration in verse 3 that I think will give us some insight into what the psalmist means by it. Verse 3, he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The illustration is of a tree. Now, this is an illustration of the godly person, a happy person. So perhaps this is giving us some more insight into what this person is like. First of all, they're planted. That Hebrew word actually means transplanted. And they're transplanted by a river of water. So apparently they were out in the dry desert and they got uprooted and planted by the river of water, which is perhaps symbolic of the Word of God. But they're planted. They're transplanted. They're solid. They're firm. They're established. I once knew a fellow that was about as stable as jello. And he landed on this principle of meditating in the Scriptures. And it didn't take long. It was wonderful to behold that after he really got into the Scripture, the first time in his life, he understood who he was and where he was going. It manifested a lot of stability in his life. So, the happy person, the godly person, is like a tree. They're stable, solid. Look at verse 3 again. It brings forth its fruit in its season. Now, fruit is that which is produced for the benefit of somebody else. Apple trees do not produce apples for the benefit of the apple tree. It's the excess that's produced for the benefit of us who enjoy apples. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're meditating in the Word of God day and night, you will be fruitful in the sense that you'll be of benefit to somebody else. Just notice in his season. You just do this and the season will come when you're of benefit to other people. I was a youth pastor who worked with young people in a church, and the pastor noticed that the adults were going to him for advice. So one day, the pastor said to him, "Why are the adults coming to you?" And he said, I don't know. "Well, what are you telling me?" He said, "Well, that may be what's happening." He said, "Somebody challenged me to read one chapter of Proverbs every day." You know, you've heard that before. You can read it, the whole book in a month that way. And he said, "I've been doing that for a long time. So When the parents come talk to me and I listen, I think of a proverb and I give them that. And it helps them, and so they keep coming back." Now that's the kind of thing I think that goes on. That when you meditate in the Scripture, you know what God says and are able to minister to other people with it. Now, you're planted, this tree. You're fruitful, this tree. And your leaf does not wither. What does that mean? Well, in the winter, when all the leaves fall off a tree, it's certainly not very attractive, is it? What makes a tree attractive? Leaves, right. It's those orange and red and brown leaves in the fall that make them the most gorgeous. I think that I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree. He didn't write that in the wintertime. He wrote that in the spring, maybe the fall, but he wrote it when the tree had leaves on it. All right, what's it like for a person to have leaves that don't wither? I think this perhaps is simply talking about your attractiveness. That maybe it has to do with a smile on your face. Matter of fact, Abraham Lincoln said, "After 30, you're responsible for your face." Some of the most attractive women I've ever known were 70 and 80 years old. Now, their skin had wrinkled, but their leaf hadn't withered. You know what I'm talking about? They're just elderly women, and when you meet them, you just want to hug them. That is what I think the leaf is in this passage.
And finally, he says in verse 3, and whatever he does shall prosper, and the word simply means success. He will be successful. Now, the minute we hear the word success, what do we think of? Money. He's obviously not talking about that. The Bible doesn't use the word success very much. When it does, it's not talking about making money. It's talking about the way you live your life. You go to school to learn how to make a living. You go to the scripture to learn how to live. A successful person in that sense is one who's mastered the skill of living. And so this person is going to be successful at being a godly person. And that's the kind of person that ends up being happy. So, to sum up what I've said thus far, the way of the godly is to know the Lord, reject the way of the wicked, and receive the way of the word. And the person who does that will be stable, fruitful, attractive, and successful. Now, there's a second kind of person in this passage. Look at verse 4. The ungodly are not so. With one stroke of the pen, he sort of dismisses everything that's been said thus far and just says, ungodly people, they're not like anything I just said. In the first place, they don't know the Lord. Matter of fact, the word ungodly has the connotation of being hostile. They're hostile toward God. They don't know the Lord. They've never trusted Christ, which the rest of this passage clearly demonstrates. Well, that means they do accept the way of the wicked. They don't accept the way of the word. As a matter of fact, Paul says that people that don't know the Lord think the Bible is foolishness. And they don't understand it at all. Well, that's what he's saying. In contrast to the blessed man who delights in the word of God, the ungodly are not so. They have nothing to do with it. So, with that one stroke of the pen at the beginning of verse 4, he dismisses from the ungodly man everything he said about the godly man in the first three verses. And he goes straight to the illustration. But are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now this is taken from the ancient practice of winnowing wheat. They would harvest the wheat and put it in a pile and then take a pitchfork kind of thing and throw it in the air. And the wind would take the chaff of the wheat and blow it away and the heavier kernel of wheat would fall back to the ground, and that's the way they did this. Matter of fact, I've been to Israel, and actually you can drive down the road, at least when I was there, and you could see people doing this. Now, he says, let me illustrate. See that chaff? See that piece of chaff that's blowing in the wind? That is what an ungodly person is like. Now, you've got to understand, this is in contrast to the godly person. This is in contrast to the tree. So you got two illustrations here, the tree and the chaff. So the tree is planted. The chaff is blowing in the wind. The tree is fruitful. The chaff is good for nothing. Matter of fact, since this was written, the only thing they've ever been able to come up with to do with chaff is make it a filler for cattle food. It has no nutritional value. It is unfruitful. The tree has a leaf that doesn't wither. The chaff? Whoever wrote a poem about chaff? Nobody. The tree is successful. The chaff is unsuccessful. So with that one illustration, he's telling us that the ungodly, as far as God is concerned, are unstable, unfruitful, unattractive, and unsuccessful. Everything the godly person is not. So he draws a conclusion. Verse 5. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They will not stand in the day of judgment. That is, there'll be no defense. They're not going to be able to withstand the evidence that God has against them. And consequently, since they won't stand in the day of judgment, they won't be numbered among the righteous in the congregation of the righteous. And finally, he says in verse 6, you're not going to get out of this one. You might wiggle your way out of some other trouble. You might bribe a judge, but the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the ungodly shall perish. By the way, notice, the way of the ungodly shall perish. Not just the ungodly, the way. And perhaps that's an indication of the fact that the purpose and the plans and the hopes and the dreams of ungodly people ultimately don't come to pass. So, the ungodly people end up unhappy, right? I mean, if for no other reason, they don't know the Lord. They end up not being able to stand in the judgment nor numbered in the congregation of the righteous. If for no other reason, you can't be ultimately happy in this life until you know where you're going in the next life. If you think about it. Now, most people don't think about it. But if you stop and reflect on life, you've got to ask, what's after this one? And, you know, if you don't have the right answer to that, life could be pretty bleak, could it not? Sort of like the teenager whose father said, here are the keys to the car. I want you to go out tonight, and I want you to have a blast. But because of what you did this week, when you come home, for the next 6 months, you're going to be grounded. Can't use the car, can't use the cell phone. You're going to have to study all the time. But tonight, I want you to go out and have a good time. Now, he may go out and try to have a good time, but in the back of his brain, you know? You can't be happy Friday night knowing you're going to get clobbered Saturday morning. Just doesn't work that way. So, to sum all this up, he's simply saying that if you want to be happy, then remember the way of the godly, that you know the Lord, that you reject sin, that you receive the way of the Word, and you remember the way of the ungodly, because the bottom line of this passage is the way of the godly leads to happiness, and the way of the ungodly leads to unhappiness. Now, the specifics are what's important. Do you know the Lord? Are you dealing with the sin that may be in your life? Are you meditating in the Word of God day and night? Warren Wiersbe has said, when you plant the seed of the Word in the soil of the soul, you reap the fruit of the Spirit. That says it all, doesn't it? It says it all. May I insert a personal word? I want to tell you a story about me and this passage of Scripture. When I was in seminary, I had a Hebrew professor named Dr. Unger. You ever heard of Unger's Bible Dictionary? He was my professor. He gave us an assignment to write a commentary on any passage in the Old Testament. That was our assignment. And I chose Psalm 1. I chose Psalm 1 for two reasons. Number one, it didn't have a context. I didn't have to worry about the verses before it or the verses after. It was a contained unit. Number two, it was short. So my first exposure to this passage in any depth at all was in the early 60s. But that passage changed my life. That concept
of meditating in the Word of God day and night so gripped me that I've tried to practice that. Now, I frankly have not done it perfectly. I'm not even beginning to suggest that. But I am beginning to suggest this. I am totally convinced that happiness, and though I've experienced all kinds of things that made me happy for the moment, but ultimately, real happiness comes from just thinking about the Lord and the Word. Because if you listen to all the other, choosing my words carefully, stuff that goes on in the world, drive you crazy. So Lord, you take care of that and teach me your word so I can be conformed to the image of your Son. So my personal testimony is this stuff works. A repairman was called to service a giant telescope. During the lunch hour, the chief astronomer found the repairman reading his Bible. And he said, "What good do you expect to get out of that? With our scientific advancement, the Bible is completely outdated. You cannot even be sure who wrote it." Remember I said we don't know who wrote Psalm 1? Interesting. The repairman was silent for a moment. Then he said, "As an astronomer, do you make calculations based on the multiplication table?" The astronomer replied, "Well, of course." Then the repairman said, "Do you know who wrote the multiplication table?" And then he said this, "If you do not know who wrote them, how can you possibly use them?" And the astronomer replied, "Simple, because it works." And the repairman replied, "I trust the Bible for the same reason." Let's pray. I recently suggested to a fellow that he memorized Psalm 1. I'm going to suggest you do the same. That you write it on a 3x5 card, put it in your pocket, put it on the mirror in the bathroom at home, put it over the sun visor in your car, and read it over and over again until you can recite it from memory. Think about all of its parts. But start today meditating. Not just read the Bible, meditating. Not just studying, meditating so that the Scripture becomes part of the way you think. Father, may the Spirit of God teach us to meditate. And then through that, teach us to be obedient and to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.